how do you know? How do you know if you or someone else is a true disciple of Jesus Christ? How do you know? Do they have something on their forehead? No. Do we have a little mark somewhere on us that identifies us as true, authentic disciples of Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. There isn't. So how do you tell? How do we know for ourselves and for others? How is it that we know? This morning we come to a passage of Scripture in John chapter 8 where we find the answer, and the answer is this. This is the theme. If you boil the sermon down into one sentence, this is it. A disciple is identified by where he or she lives. Now, before you think, now what are we talking about? Are we talking about a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who lives in Beaverton, Hillsboro, or Alloa, but not one who lives in Tualatin? No, we're not saying that at all. This doesn't have anything to do with geography. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you live in an apartment, a duplex, a condominium, a house, a tiny house that has 108 square feet for all of you, a trailer, a tent, nowhere. It doesn't matter. That's not what we're talking about. A disciple is identified by where he or she lives. So would you please open your Bible to John chapter 8. That's where we are in our study of the Gospel of John. The fourth gospel, if you need to know where that is in the Bible, go to the New Testament. As I like to say, turn right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 8. This morning we'll look at verses 31 through 36. John 8, 31 through 36. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. John 8, 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been, or never yet, been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Thank you. You may be seated. Where we are in the Gospel of John is in John 8, Jesus in full view of four gigantic candelabras, which some say were as tall as 75 feet. Jesus made this claim. Standing before those candelabras, which at night could be seen, from what we're told as well, almost all around Jerusalem. What he said is, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." He said that in John 8, chapter 12. "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And that sets up what we have in the rest of the chapter, the rest of John 8. It's this discourse, the light of the world discourse. And Jesus has this conversation mainly with the Pharisees. There are others involved, but mainly with the Pharisees. And they go back and forth on this. Now, during this time, many did not believe in Jesus and were hostile to him, and that's obvious. All we need to do again is read through John 8 and read up to John chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. The hostility toward Jesus had been rising, and unbelief had been rising. But, as we saw last week, and we didn't spend much time with this, but as we saw last week, as it says in verse 30, as Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Some did believe in Jesus. Now, one of the things we have to understand when we read the Gospel of John and look to study it and apply it to our own lives is that in this Gospel, the word belief or faith doesn't always mean saving faith. And that throws us because we think it should or because we think it does. Every time it says, in other words, many came to believe in him, those Jews who believed him, it doesn't mean that every single one of them, without exception, was saved. It doesn't mean that. There is a progression of belief in the Gospel of John, and very often the belief that we see in John is shallow. It's superficial. It's a fickle belief that doesn't last. It's like when Jesus told the parable of the sower or the parable of the seeds. The seeds are thrown all over the place. They're broadcast all over the place. Some of them go onto the stony ground and the birds come and take them away. Some of the seeds go into good ground, but what happens to them? They spring up, but they don't last. For some, it's the sun and the scorching heat kill it. For others, it says, their thorns and thistles come up. The cares of this world come and choke out the seed, the belief there, in other words. That's probably what we're dealing with here because of what Jesus says in verse 31. We're probably dealing with shallow, superficial, fickle faith. And Jesus speaks to them beginning in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in or believed him, what did he say to them? What he said to them is the theme of this section. A disciple is identified by where he or she lives. And that principle is stated in verses 31 and 32. It's stated. Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, and we'll stop right there. If you continue, some of your Bible translations will say, if you abide in my word. Some say, if you remain in my word. It means that. It means stay, remain, abide, dwell in, live in. And it means to be at home in. A disciple is one, Jesus says here, who lives in, he says, my word. What is the word of Jesus? Well, number one, the word of Jesus would be everything that Jesus himself taught, of course. We can make concentric circles. The next would be what the Gospels have to say about Jesus. That would be his word. Then we can draw another circle outside of that one, the New Testament. And then finally, the fourth circle would be all of Scripture, the Old Testament included. My word. In other words, we can say, if you continue in my word or God's word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If we continue in his word. And the idea there, again, with continue is abide, live in. Do we live in God's word? And if a disciple is identified by where they live, this is the primary residence of a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Where do we live? Do we live in God's word? So the question that each and every one of us has to answer when we ask, ask an answer, as we come to a statement like this, is, do we live in God's Word, or are we simply an occasional guest? Do we live there? Do we wake up in the morning in God's Word? Do we dwell in it and remain in it? When we come home at night, is it to God's Word, so to speak? Is that where we live? Is that where we dwell? Or is the Word of God somewhere that we go visit like a tourist, like a museum? We go visit this interesting exhibit. One way to tell. There's one way to tell this. Well, there are more than one way to tell this. Let me just stop myself right there. One of the ways to tell this is if you pick up your Bible, you know, you pick up your Bible, and if you can write with your finger on it somewhere, wash me, or read me in the dust on it, you don't live in God's Word, okay? Because the more you open it, the less dusty it gets. We've all seen the cars before. We've all seen those cars. You drive behind them and it says, please wash me. You know, when you can write it in the car, there in the dirt on the car. But that's the question. Do we live in God's Word? Or are we a tourist? Are we a resident or a tourist? And there's a big difference. We all know tourists, but we also know what a resident looks like. Do we reside? Do we live in God's Word? And that's so important, because if we don't live in God's Word, what happens? We don't know God's Word. We don't know it. And without knowing it, makes it very hard to be a disciple of Jesus. We won't know the truth, and we will not be made free. Now, this verse also brings up an interesting truth, a great truth, that sometimes gets ignored. We pass over it. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. We, as evangelicals, put a tremendous weight on professions of faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we should do that. Has someone, in other words, we ask the question, have you professed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you publicly confessed that? Has there been a time in your life when you have repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And that is something that we endeavor to do here at Cross Creek every single week, is to present the gospel and to give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Again, nothing wrong with that. But there's something that is equally as significant that we sometimes miss. And we don't do a lot with it. We don't do what we should with it. One person has said, equally significant to the profession of faith is adherence to the faith. Continuance in the teaching of Christ is the acid test of genuine regenerating faith. In other words, do we continue in His Word? Not just, have you believed in Jesus Christ at some time in the past? And we can put it this way because we've all heard this before, but have you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, shake the pastor's hand, raised your hand, whatever it happens to be? Great. Have you done that? Absolutely. And sometimes, though, we look back on that with ourselves or with other people and we'll say, that's it. That is the evidence that this person is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying and what the Scripture says is, it isn't enough. There's more than that. Have they persevered? Have they endured? Have they grown? And it's why we ask the question on the membership application, but tell us about how you came to know Christ, number one. Then number two, then tell us about your journey after that. What happened after that? We tend to only ask one question of people when we ought to ask two. We tend to ask the question, have you or have they made a profession of faith in Christ? That's a good question, obviously. But there's another question we ought to ask. Have you or have they continued to believe and obey? Again, not perfectly. We're not talking about perfection here. Not at all. What we're talking about is a direction. You're going in that direction. You're not there yet. None of us are yet. But we need to ask that question also. Then what Jesus says is, if you live in God's truth, he says, you will, in verse 32, know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Please don't take this last phrase out of context. It's taken out of context quite often. You might see it on libraries or other places. It says, the truth will set you free. And to a certain extent, that's true. It will. But that isn't what Jesus is saying here. There's a context. You will know the truth. How will we know the truth? Comes in verse 31. Congregational participation is helpful at this point. How will we know the truth? By abiding in his word. Exactly. Again, not the osmosis. I take my Bible and I put it under my pillow and it seeps up into my head and then it goes down into my heart and into my hands and my feet and I just know it. No, it doesn't work that way. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. Then what? The truth. What truth is that? The truth from God's word will make you free. It will set you free. And God's will for you is to be free, not in bondage, not in slavery to anything or to anyone other than the Lord himself. Now notice the order here and the linkage, because it's very important. It cannot be changed, or we don't have anything left. Continuing in Christ's word makes you a disciple. That's how we tell. By continuing, you know the truth. By continuing in Christ's word and knowing the truth, you're set free. And that is God's will for his people, is to be set free. We've seen this principle stated. Now we'll see it debated in verse 33. Verse 33, it's debated by those Jews who had believed him. That's who he's speaking to. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, or his descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They understood the implication that Jesus was making here. What he's telling them, he's saying, you're slaves. You're not free. And they come back with, no, we are. We are free. Because Abraham is our father. That's why we're free. And they did not like to hear that they weren't free. Now, their statement here seems like an odd one. When they say, we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Historically speaking, were they not aware of their own history? They'd been a slave. Israel had been a slave. They had been in slavery and in bondage in Egypt, to Assyria, to Babylon, now to Rome, and during the period of the Judges, seven other nations. But they make this statement, we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Now, more than likely, it seems as if, giving them the benefit of the doubt, that they understood that and they knew that. And they knew that Jesus wasn't speaking here of political enslavement or physical enslavement. They knew that. It seemed to be. I would hope that's the case. Because if not, and this is a possibility, they were even more blind to their spiritual condition than we can even understand. We've never been a slave to anybody. What? At that very moment, Rome had them under their thumb. At that very moment. But there's something we need to understand about this. People then and today don't know their true spiritual condition. We don't know how sinful we really are, even those of us who are redeemed. We don't know how sinful we actually are. And when we hear how sinful we are, when we read Scripture, and when we come across passages like Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, and Romans chapter 3, we might get upset. Even believers might get upset. No, we're not that. No, we're not that bad. Yes, we are. Our spiritual condition is one of death and darkness. When people hear that, they don't like it, and they get mad, just like the people did in Jesus' day when he said, hey, what are you saying this about? What? Are you kidding, is what they're saying. He says, no, I'm not kidding. How does someone's mind change with that? How does someone see that they are in spiritual bondage, or that they're dead spiritually? Those two ways that the Bible describes our sinful condition. How do people see that? When do they come to that realization? When God, the Holy Spirit, in His grace, gives them the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. And then they understand. When the lights get turned on. This also makes a great point here. Religion, even the Jewish religion, even Judaism, cannot set anyone free. Rituals can't set anybody free. Only the Lord Jesus can. Only. Then we have this principle illustrated. The principle of a disciple is identified by where he or she lives is illustrated in verses 34 through 36. What we have is a statement Jesus gives, then he gives a contrast, and then a promise. 34 is that statement, and the statement is a reality check. Jesus answered them. Remember, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Truly, truly, I say to you, and when Jesus says that, we need to remember that this is important. He's emphasizing this. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone. Everyone. Every human being is enslaved to sin, even Abraham's descendants. They didn't want to hear that either. That's why the hostility rose over time. To the end of this chapter, where it says the Jews took up stones to kill him. Now that's not just because he claimed to be God, which he did there at the end and has already, but because the hostilities rose. They got madder and madder and madder at him. Human beings, all of us, are in slavery and bondage to sin, to death, to Satan, and to hell. And that is our condition before God, and we can't do anything to fix it. We can't fix it ourselves. That is what Jesus is saying here. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And it doesn't mean everyone who commits a lot of sins is a slave to sin. It means everyone who commits any sin is a slave to sin, and we are. That's our nature. Now verse 35 is a contrast between the slave and the son. Jesus explains this a little more. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. A slave doesn't remain in the house. Here we also, again, have the idea of where someone lives. A slave doesn't continue. A slave doesn't abide in the house. Why not? The slave might be sold to another master. The slave might be given freedom. The slave might be given to someone else. The slave might die. But the slave does not remain in the house forever. The contrast is the son, the heir, does remain forever. Where do they live? The son lives in the house forever. The slave does not live in the house forever. Then Jesus gives us a great promise. As Peter says, a great and precious promise. The Bible is full of them. Verse 36, so, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In truth, in reality, you'll be free. If the Son sets you free. Now, how does Jesus make us free? How does he set us free? Does he wave a magic wand? Okay, you're all free now. No, he doesn't do, he could do that. He wouldn't use a magic wand, but he would simply say, you're free, and we'd be free. But he didn't do it that way. How did Jesus set his people free? He did it through his life, live for us in perfect obedience to his Father, his death for our sins as our substitute. And as Chuck has mentioned today and as we sang today, and by his resurrection from the dead, which we cannot forget, his victorious resurrection from the dead. He also does it through his word, which he mentioned again in verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And we understand what Jesus did through his word. From what has Jesus made us free? From what? First of all, in verse 32, spiritual ignorance. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Lies don't make us free. The world doesn't understand that. The world says there is no truth. Truth is whatever you think it is. It's whatever you happen to think it is. That can't set anybody free. And what does that do? It puts people in bondage and slavery. And they can never get out of it unless the Lord changes them. It sets up, Jesus has set us free from spiritual ignorance. Because through his word, what do we learn? We learn the truth about God. That there is a God who is there. That he is holy, that he's loving, that he's kind, that he's sovereign, that he is our creator. We learn who we are. We learn where we came from. We came from God. We're creations of God, made in the image and likeness of God. We aren't simply a product of random chance or another one of the animals. We're not. We know where we came from by his word. We know what our purpose is by God's word. Our purpose is to glorify God and to reflect him to the world, to be his image bearers. We know that because it's revealed in God's word. We know what our problem is. Our problem is sin. It's not lack of education. It's not economic inequality. It's not political because we voted for the wrong people or for the right people. It isn't any of those things. It's sin. It's sin. And the Bible tells us that. It tells us how God acted in Christ to fix that problem, to solve that problem. again through the death and or through the life and death and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. It tells us how we can be right with him. Repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone. That's how we can be right with him. It tells us how we can grow. What do we need to do? One of the ways it tells us to do, or one of the things it tells us to do, is to continue in his word. And it tells us how we can glorify God. Whether then you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. The book of Colossians in the chapter 3 and chapter 4, which we studied in Sunday school, gives us a lot of specifics. Here's how we can glorify God. Here's what God wants us to do. When we do this, we make him visible, and we put him on display for the world. Through the word, we learn how things will end. We learn that this is not just a cycle, that history is not a cycle that repeats itself forever, which is what I learned as a history major. That's what history is, just it's cyclical, and we just go around in a circle, and it's going to be that way forever. The Bible doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. He says history starts at a certain point, and it ends at a certain point. And here's how. We are set free from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. God has set us free from that penalty through what is called justification. He declares us to be right with him based on the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place that we receive by faith. The penalty of sin, that's gone for a believer. We don't ever have to pay that. He also sets us free and is setting us free from the power of sin. The power of sin in our own lives. We cannot say, I can never be perfect, therefore I'm not even going to try, and that's just the way it is. We can never say that, because God is setting us free from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. God is making us more and more holy, and he gives us the ability to obey him and to do what he says and to continue in his word because of the power that he gives us. We will be delivered. We will be set free from the presence of sin in the future when we're in heaven, when we're glorified. Sin will be gone. And this is something that God has set, the Lord Jesus has set us free to do. It is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. If you'd like to turn there, you can. We are set free, not simply to revel in the fact that we have been set free. Galatians 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, but only, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We have been set free to serve. To serve each other, first of all. To serve our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. To give of ourselves, to worship, to give our not just to worship together, but to give the people we worship with, to give our time and our talent and our treasure for each other. So the question this morning is, where do you want to live? Do you want to live in the house of slavery, or do you want to live in the house of freedom? And if you repent of your sin this morning, and you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, he will make you free. And I urge you to do that if you have not yet. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely certain, all of us can be absolutely certain, that God is at work right now by his Holy Spirit, by his grace, to remove every single remnant of slavery in your life. He's removing it. He's getting rid of it. And he's going to continue that until the day and the time that you are in heaven with him. He's never going to stop doing that. Sometimes that process hurts, but he'll never stop. So trust him and continue in his word. Continue in his word. Live in God's word. Don't be a tourist. Be a resident for God's glory and for our good.